I want to start by sharing a story with all of you. When I was 5 years old, I remember playing catch with my father in the backyard very, very well. I was the youngest of three boys. I had two older brothers, both of whom were involved in local Little League baseball. But I had no baseball mitt of my own. My brothers did. Thus, my dad gave me his old mitt. And it was a very old mitt that he had as a boy. And it really was a soft rag. Those of you who know baseball mitts, you understand from the 1940s and early 50s what a rag mitt was. And that's really what I had. But even though I was young, my dad and I would play catch in the backyard quite often. My brothers played on a Little League team, and I was the youngest of three boys, and I wanted to play too. Our town of Madison Heights, Michigan, which was just outside the city of Detroit, Pee Wee League was the 8 and 9 year old, and the Little League actually started 10 years old and up. But when I was 8 years old, I determined to try out for the Little League, the older group's teams. Now, even though I was only eight, I chose the 10-year-old teams in our town as my brother Mike was on, and not try out with the 8-year-olds for the Pee Wee League. Now, I was unfortunately confident enough that I thought I could make the team. They could take 2 to 3 younger kids if they were good enough on the Little League team. And thus, I bypassed my opportunity to play with the 8-year-olds. Well, after tryouts for the Little League, I lost out to play on the older team. To put it mildly, I was bummed by that. And it was too late to try out with the 8 and 9 year old team. My only option, which turned out to be playing with what they called the leftovers, those 10-year-olds that didn't make the Little League team. They actually compiled enough individuals together to play on a separate team in that same league. It was quite a patchwork team, as you can imagine, since it was all the individuals who didn't make the other teams. And the name of the team was the Wildcats. Now, we did not really live up to that name real well. It sounded worse than we really were. But we had blue caps with a large W on the front. But we were a pretty ragtag group. Now, at least with that group, I was actually one of the better players, which didn't say much for the team. But I desperately wanted to be on a team when I was young. And that's particularly so when you have two older brothers who are playing on a team, and they have a uniform, and they have a ball cap, and they're involved. I wanted to have a hat with the team's letter on it. I wanted to have a team shirt or a full uniform, as you could get in the Little League. I wanted to be in the dugout with the team or on the bench, as the case might be. I really wanted that. I wanted it bad. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in the audience who had those desires when you were a lot younger. I want to switch gears for just a few minutes. I want to read from a publication from over 50 years ago. Instead of beating swords into plowshares, man develops ever more frightening weapons. Armageddon has become a household word, and the prophecies of the Book of Revelation taken on an awesome reality as the whole world realizes that the death of thirds and halves of all humanity is not just a conspiracy pipe dream, but a dreadful present-day nightmare of reality that could burst the bubble of civilization at any moment. The United Nations is anything but united. Governments fall violently or in bloodless coups by the score every year. Pollution mounts, world economy disintegrates, hope fails. The sword of Damocles hangs over all humanity, managed by insane minorities who in these days of nuclear proliferation threaten to blackmail the rest of the world with the bomb cradled in their hands, lunatic terrorists who would rather have nothing at all if they can't have it all. Literally bringing to pass the unbelievable warning given by Jesus Christ when he said that just before he intervened in mankind's affairs, things would have come to the point that if he did not intervene, that no human flesh would be saved alive. Newspapers declare that they are not sure which of the four horsemen of the apocalypse will ride with his terror. All of these dire predictions and many more yet to come are true to a terrifying degree. Without a strong hand from somewhere to save us from ourselves, this earth really would become a dead cinder, destroyed by its own most intelligent form of life. But that's the good news that we proclaim. And that is that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is alive and well, not in hiding, but at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He fully plans to fulfill the promise he made to us in the name of the Father to bring many sons to glory, to establish his kingdom here on earth, to save flesh alive, and to intervene before mankind commits global suicide. God's promise is to make you a son of Christ, as Christ is now a son, to grant you membership in the family of God, to share all glory and joint ownership with the possessor of the universe. This is the purpose of creation, the hope of the world. Now, that which I just read may sound familiar, but these words were published by the church over 50 years ago. Kind of sounds like today in some respects. You know, when I was a senior in high school, that was precisely the focus I began to have and the way that I viewed the world, that understanding of the world, that message of hope, which honestly described the world that we lived in, yet with the prospect of making a difference as a mission of the church. All of those things began to convene in terms of understanding in my life when I was just ending high school. That was the vision of the world that we were in crisis. And at that time, of course, the Cold War was alive and well in the late 1960s. The Vietnam War was something that the U.S. was embroiled in. Drugs and sex began to be the basis of modern culture back in the 1960s. But that was also the mission of the church in its message and the vision of the future. And at a pretty young age, that caught my imagination. That got my attention at age 18 and began to motivate me. I began to see the world differently as an unconverted 18-year-old. It actually drove me to become a part of the church and eventually conversion. It motivated me at age 18 to go against the grain of my classmates in high school, leaving my hometown, my home state, to attend Ambassador College. It inspired me to desire to become a part of the work of God, as we call it, in whatever way that I could. And I began a journey of personal conviction to find purpose and become part of something bigger than myself. It was in me when I was younger. Now, we have 8-year-olds in the church today and younger. We have 18-year-olds in the church today. And, of course, we have young adults looking to the future, their future in the church. We're all living in a world, though, that has been turned on its head of recent years, and we understand that fact as well. But what is that experience, when I was going off to college at age 18, have to do with that of an 8-year-old boy, with a deep yearning to be on a team, to belong, to play a game with other boys, and to try to win and succeed, to be a part of something, some group bigger than me? Well, in my case, it was everything. It was everything. You know, as years have gone by, I realize that my childhood desire to be on a team was being satisfied. At least I have come to see that in hindsight, but in a manner that I never, never dreamt of. You know, in the years that followed my first team at age 8, and that was the Wildcats for those of you taking notes, I played some Little League baseball. I was on the baseball, swimming, and track teams in high school. I played water polo in college, and since then, like most church members, played on a number of softball teams, basketball teams, on the church, or in the church. But you know, my early desire to be on a meaningful team, was realized, and as I look back, it began when I first went off to the church's summer camp back in 1966. That's back when you went to camp, you grew 2 inches, and you started to shave by the time you got back. I mean, I was gone for 6 weeks. It's a long time. But the vision that I had even then back in the 1960s that was reinforced at camp, and then going off to Ambassador College at age 18, and then making the decision to be baptized at age 19, become a member, and becoming a co-worker of what we called and still do today the work of the church, and by having the privilege even of being a member of the church and of the body of Christ. But as I look back, it resulted in me being a part of the most important team one could hope to dream of when you think about it. Now, since I'm talking about teams, how many of you parents in the audience, and I'd like a show of hands, how many of you parents in the audience have had your children or your grandchildren involved in team sports at some time? I think most of us have, as a parent or a grandparent. You know, 40-plus years ago, when our kids were younger, Tanya and I, like many parents, like many of you, when your children are preteens in particular, and maybe young teens, we wanted our children to be involved in team sports. And we, like many of you, had them do that. Our daughters played soccer as preteens, high school volleyball, basketball in one case. Our son Greg played YMCA soccer. I remember going to games and even basketball for the local rec teams in our town that he grew up in, City Basketball League and varsity and basketball in high school. We wanted our kids involved in sports. And we were told, as we, like many of you, that team sports were considered a great learning tool for kids. And I won't ask how many of you had your children belong in team sports because you thought it was a good tool for them to learn, but I suspect every one of you that just raised your hands would raise your hand again. And some people say that being involved in team sports at a young age better prepares young children for adult life. And there are reasons for that. But why is that so? Well, we were told, and we learned, probably by experience, that certain values were learned by playing on a team at a young age. So why were your children involved in team sports? Well, there's any number of lists. You know, I think we've all seen parents that had different views of why their kids are involved in team sports. I have a phrase written down here, parents acting badly. I mean, I've been at enough basketball games and baseball games over the years where occasionally you see a parent that gets so wrapped up in the issue of winning the game and their performance of their child that, again, it can be defined as parents acting badly. We've seen those particular occasions. But what are the values that are supposedly reaped from a child at age 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12 being involved in team sports? I want to share some of them with you. Confidence. They say that confidence is built by the interaction that child has in working together with others. And, of course, working with other personalities is something that's a value and helpful for a child. Develops their identity. It develops their ability to interact with other people beyond their own immediate family. Becoming good at something. Honing a skill. Being able to field a ball, dribble a ball, shoot a basket, whatever the case might be. And learning that is a good thing. We all like to be good at something. And sometimes sports can be that avenue where a child can learn to be good or improve themselves and see that improvement. Accepting feedback, when you think about it. Accepting feedback from the coach or other ball players on the team. Accountability. That's another value that is sometimes learned. Accountability. You know, the interdependent nature of a team can teach, with the right coaching, accountability within the team to each other. Friendship. You know, most lists that you find out there about the values of team sports for children will talk about the value of building relationships with others. Friends. And sometimes those are personal bonds of brotherhood that can last for life. And of course, achieving goals. That seems to be the most obvious one. Aspiring to achieve as a group, to win a game, or to make some personal improvements of a person achieving something. But you know, when you think about some of these lessons that we parents were hoping our children would gain and learn from in team sports, when you think about it and look at it, most of them directly relate to personal interaction with others, don't they? And interdependency and all of its ramifications. You know, working with others, accepting feedback, accountability to others, friendship. You know, these are core requirements and outcomes that make for good teamwork. Now, as I recall the decades of being in the church, and like many of you, I've been in the church a long time, I have seen from the perspective of the church, and I'm not talking here about church softball teams. I'm not talking about church basketball teams or volleyball teams. I'm talking about the church itself and being in the church. I've seen these lessons learn, or at least the opportunity to learn and reinforce these invaluable lessons in life over time by being a member of the church. And I think of the list of these values, and there could be other values we could list, and I could state them a different way, but I've seen those things present themselves as an opportunity to grow in just by being in the church, just by being a member of a group of people working together, and part of the work of the church, and even the privilege and honor of being able to serve as a minister in the church. You know, I want to define team, if I can, for just a moment. I went online recently to look up the definition of team, and of course, you know, they're kind of all over the place, but it really boils down to this, and this is from the Cambridge Dictionary. Pretty simple. A group of people who work together to complete a project or achieve a goal. Pretty simple. A group of people who work together to complete a project or achieve a goal. Well, today what I want to do, brothers, I want to talk about our calling, our membership in the church, and why God works with us and expects of us, as he does, the disparate group that we really are worldwide, disparate meaning different people from different backgrounds, the work that he has for us to accomplish as an unlikely team of people to do his will. Why did he do it that way? Most people who are born and raised in the Church of God have a view of being in a church that is realistic because they were born and raised in the church. But most churches, and those who have some age under their belt in the audience know what I'm talking about, most churches in this world, you know, those groups of people are made up of people who have a similar socioeconomic background. They're from the same neighborhood, and that's just kind of the way the church is. And yet we find that in the Church of God, it's more of an unlikely team. And I mean by that is they're not all cut from the same cloth of background and education and all. It varies amongst all of us. And I want to read through a few scriptures this afternoon. And as we do so, ask ourselves, which I'd like to ask all of you to do, ask ourselves whether we don't see the term or the name team, T-E-A-M, written all over what God's word shows us about the church. Team. I want you to think about it in terms of team. And consider that definition of a group of people that work together to complete a project or achieve a goal. You know, from the very beginning of training his disciples, the theme of, and I'm going to use the term togetherness, maybe there's better words that can be used, of working together was embedded within what Christ taught his disciples. In John chapter 13, if you'll turn to John 13, of course, this is the dialogue that we know John recorded, he was inspired to record, in those moments after the Passover was partaken of, and we know that Jesus spoke to his disciples that night. And those were very defining instructions that he gave to them, much of which they didn't understand, of course. But we find here in John 13, verse 34, he makes a statement. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." I know Mr. Franks has commented on the phrase that's used not only here in John, but by John, but one another. That there's that's embedded within a lot of the dialogue you find. But I want to just read these words here that Christ shared with his disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he makes this statement, and I call it cryptic only because we wouldn't normally think that this is the defining, this will be a defining a characteristic of the church, true Church of God. Because I don't know of too many churches who wouldn't claim verse 35. But he says, "By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There was something about the statement that he made there about the one another of working together. And he made this at the very beginning of at least the final words that he left with his disciples. You know, we can read other words that were recorded in Matthew 28 and John chapter 21. But he said that this is going to be defining. Now, when I came into the church, I wasn't told that what's going to define the Church of God is whether or not you have love one for another. When I say what I was told and taught, which was true too, is that keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and some of those things that would identify our doctrinal beliefs. And that is absolutely essential. But you know, you can have those things, at least in terms of knowledge, and not be, apart from Christ's perspective, a part of the team that the church is to be. So we clearly, you know, we clearly find this, I think it's more than a hint in verse 34 and 35. You may be good on your own. You may have talents to and get things done on your own, and we have many people, many of you, maybe all of you, we have talents and abilities. And there are times in life when we think, you know, if I could just do this myself, I'd get it done. But, you know, your relationship with each other, Christ said, is going to be a witness to others in this world. At some point in time, it will be. John 15. So we fast forward a few pages. This is where Christ talked about him being the vine and that you are the branches. And he says, who abides in me? 15 verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So he says here that you've got to be connected with the vine. And we know that later in the scripture, Jesus Christ is actually referred to as the captain of our salvation. Then John 17. So we fast forward to what we know here to be the words that Jesus Christ spoke to his Father on the night that he was arrested and ultimately scourged, the night before he was crucified. But he prayed to the Father. We know this prayer very well. But notice in verse 20, John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. He had already prayed for those that the Father had given him, that were a part of the original apostles. And of course, there were those that had been baptized that 7 weeks later received God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we're talking about, you know, over 100 people. But he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he was praying historically for the church from that point in time on. And he made a statement here. Notice verse 21, that they all may be one. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He makes another distinct, powerful link between what the world would see and be witness of and be convicted of based upon, in this case, he used the term oneness or one. Now, that's a pretty generic term. You know, we know that people talk about happily married couples are one. And we understand how we mean that. We hope that's true in our marriages. And I think for the most part it is. It certainly is in our marriage. But, you know, we understand what it means. And, of course, he's not just talking about two people, a couple that get married. You know, I've counseled a number of couples over the years for marriage, and it's always interesting when you're going to get to the point where you want them to get the realistic view of marriage without scaring them away, because it's a very positive step that a couple makes in their life, especially when they're dizzy in love with each other. They've been dating or seen each other or know each other for months and maybe in a few years in some cases, and they want to get married. And you let them know that, you know, you understand, do you not, that there's a risk involved. And of course, that word doesn't sound real good when you're about to get married. Risk? Tell me risk. Look, anytime you are, any of us are dealing with a relationship with another human being and have expectations each way, there's a risk. Of course, you know, when you know people well, when you love people and love another person, and you have tried to base your emotions, your commitments on the Word of God and the mind of Christ, as we try to do as we grow as Christians, well, that risk is diminished greatly, one hopes. And in most cases, it is. You know, I know a number of you out there that have been married in the last 20 years and you're together. I trust you love each other and you're very happy that you're together. And the risk, you don't get up every day and say, you know what, this is a risk. Now, it may be that a few of you have that going on. I hope that's not the case. But getting back to the issue of interacting with other human beings, you start going beyond two, and then you get to four, eight, ten, working together, there can be issues. There can be issues with us human beings. Now, Christ prayed for this, and I'm only mentioning this one verse here. He mentions it a couple of times in this prayer. But the term one demands multiple interactive people. It demands that, the nature of how this is used in the Greek and how it's applied in this particular case of working relationships. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ knew that Satan would target the human nature that we all yet have to some degree in terms of the unity and the effectiveness and teamwork of those that were in the church. He would target that. He knew it. He knew that. You know, William Barclay's commentary. Now, I'm not one to promote any one commentary, but Barclay's is pretty interesting. Sometimes you find some gems, and he's particularly good in terms of the New Testament. I want to read what he has to say about it, because I went to his the commentary the other day to read it, and it's interesting what he had to say about this verse. So he's commenting on the verse that I just read, John 17, verse 21. He says, "Further, as Jesus saw it and prayed for it, it was to be precisely that unity which convinced the world of the truth of Christianity and of the place of Christ." He kind of reiterates what Christ said. But listen to what he said. He goes on and said, "It is more natural for men to be divided than to be united. It is more human for men to fly apart than to come together. Real unity between all Christians would be a supernatural fact that would require a supernatural explanation. It is the tragic fact that it is just that united front that the church has never shown to men. Faced by the disunity of Christians, the world cannot see the supreme value of the Christian faith. It is our individual duty to demonstrate that unity of love with our fellow men, which is the answer to Christ's prayer." Now, I find this interesting because Barclay doesn't understand the truth. He doesn't look at all of the Christian denominations as really working against each other doctrinally. I mean, but it's a tragedy that all these Christian denominations that believe differently, you know, teach differently, that they're not all, are all together. Well, it's not, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. They believe differently. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why it's true. But it's interesting also how he tries his best to extricate the reality of what Christ was saying. And of course, Christ was saying something even deeper than what he observed, and that we human beings don't naturally just get along and do things together with a good outcome, both in the work itself, the goal that you're after, as well as the chemistry and what happens in the lives of those people on the team. You know, we've gone through a period of time here recently where the NBA finals just were wrapped up the other day. And then, of course, there's all this jockeying for, you know, somebody's going to trade this ball player to this team. And, well, this guy's not good for the locker room. And all this stuff goes on. But it's all about winning. It's all about getting the trophy. And, of course, that's all about money. The team that you and I are a part of, brethren, is very, very different. But the oneness and true unity of working together that Christ was praying for, it obviously is a challenge. You know, a challenge is not something that we just give into and say, well, we can't do it. You know, there are a lot of people who pay big bucks for challenges. I just read an article yesterday about a lady who actually was only 200 meters away from summiting Mount Everest 2 weeks ago and turned back. Now, if those of you who are Mount Everest aficionados, you know that every year, most years, there are increasing numbers of people by the hundreds that want to summit Everest, and that usually takes place during the month of May because of the weather. And there were a lot of reasons, but she was an amputee from above the knee down, and she's climbed the highest peaks on this on seven continents, except for Everest. But she realized her life would be put at risk because of all the variables she was dealing with the crowd and the weather and everything else. I mean, the reason I bring that up is that in the article it was reiterating the fact that people spend anywhere from $40,000 to $80,000 to be able to have the opportunity to summit Mount Everest, and more money. They pay a lot of money to risk their lives to achieve a goal. So people do that. We human beings, and not that we all have to be climbing the 29,000-foot peak of Mount Everest, but we enjoy challenges. We actually believe that it's a part of what makes us a better person in life, to accept a certain amount of challenge in life. So when I say that Christ said that unity and working together would be a challenge, I'm surely not implying that it's something we just kind of say, well, we're just not going to do it. We're not going to do it. You know, some social psychologists know, and there are those in the business world that know, there are challenges when you work with groups of people. It can make some work more difficult. There's probably some of you out there that think, yeah, boy, I've got some stories about that, you know. Well, why? Because of a lack of trust between people. That can happen. Of course, that can happen on a ball team. A lack of trust. personal conflicts between people that can emerge. And they do. They do on ball teams. They do on business teams. They do in groups. They do in families, don't they? Unrealistic expectations of one another. Varying goals or pursuit outcomes that a team member or a person in a group may have that's different than someone else in the group. Role uncertainty. What's my job? I don't even know. She needs to know, she thinks, you know, she knows what hers is, but what's mine? Or talent differences. Sometimes people, their abilities just vary. So you could go on and make a long list of things. There are challenges when people work together. We see it's replete through Christ's words that he left with his disciples, the focus on the necessity of the interactive nature of the church. You know, the work that Jesus Christ gave the church to do that we find stated by him not only in John 21 but in Matthew 28, those were goals, and we call them the commission, or call them a mission to accomplish, to get done. And those are extremely important. They are part of what define the church of God, and that is preaching the gospel, the true gospel, the truth, to the world and internally, feeding the flock and caring for those that God calls. That's central to what drives us to who we are. But there's an interactive nature to all of that being accomplished that is by design, by God's design. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would. 1 Peter 2, here we find Peter talking about the church, which he often did, and talked about the church. And he mentions us as members of the church as living stones. So now he's using this metaphor, this analogy of the church being a building, which, of course, is one of the analogies you find in the Bible. But notice what he says here in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Again, we're talking here of Christ here being the cornerstone. But chosen by God and precious. Then he speaks to the church in verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But then in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen generation. We just sang about that a few minutes ago. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness to this marvelous light. Who were once not a people, and I would take a little poetic license here and say, at one time you weren't on the same team. But now are on God's team, the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So he talks here about a way of describing the collective outcome of the church from God's perspective, and that is in verse 5, being built up a spiritual house. Now again, I'm trying to draw a distinction, brethren, between the work of the church, which is incredibly important. It's what we do as a church. And not just as an employee. We have a number of employees here of the church. And what we do is different aspects of preaching the truth and the gospel to this world, as well as the church, and caring for those that God would call. I mean, we could define it different ways, but those are the two fundamental focuses of what we do as a church. It's what we do. And we try to produce fruits to accomplish those things. But what we find here in verse 5 is Peter saying there's something else, there's something additionally going on in God giving us a job to do that has to be done. It's all part of the plan. And it's what's being done as we work together. Something is taking place. It's not just the job of getting the preaching of the gospel and the pastoring, caring for the churches. It's the house that's being built. And he uses different metaphors in the scripture as a result of the interdependent serving relationship between those in the church. That is another outcome. That's an outcome that God is really looking at. Now, Paul's comments about the church in Ephesians, I believe, are powerful as it relates to this topic. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we know that this chapter focuses primarily on the ministry, the roles of the ministry, and the church. There's only one other place, at least that I know of in the New Testament that speaks to it in a similar way, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll turn there in just a few minutes. But I want to point out some things that are here in Ephesians chapter 4 as it relates to the dynamic of people working together in the church. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Paul wrote, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." All of these ones that are mentioned here, there's a singularity of understanding the truth of God, the calling of God, the God that we worship, and the baptism that we experience when God calls us and we respond to that. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and he mentions this here, and in you all, through God's Holy Spirit. Now, as we read on here in Ephesians chapter 4, we read of some of the outcomes. The result of that the existence of this group of people. Different roles of those on the team, at least some, as it relates to the ministry, are touched upon. And we read how those team members work together in the next few verses. And in so doing, the scripture said it makes the team better. It makes the team better. Now, I won't ask how many of you are sports enthusiasts, but if you live in Dallas, you can't survive without rooting for some team and then get disappointed, somewhere along the way. My wife and I and our two grandkids went to the Rangers game a week ago, last Tuesday, I think it was, and it was a great game. Rangers, they're first place in their division, still are, after their short losing streak they've been dealing with, and it was great, and I hadn't been to the new ballpark. Some of you probably have. It's a beautiful ballpark, air-conditioned. The hot dogs with brisket on them are good. They're expensive, but they're good. But you realize in when you go to a ball game, if you're kind of following the team, you want them to win, and you see how well they work together. And it's just, well, of course, they make a lot of money. They ought to be the best, some of the best in the world. And you sit there in your seat, drinking your Coke Light or whatever it is, and enjoying it in 74 degrees in the air-conditioned ballpark. And it's just a joy to see that. Of course, we don't see all the machinations of what goes on behind the scenes, in the clubhouse and from month to month, from year to year. A lot goes on, for sure. But you judge the team based on basically their one-loss record. I mean, that's true. Now, I'm married to a woman that will, when she sees a ball player, and maybe sees him interviewed and says, "Doug, he just seems like such a nice guy," Nothing wrong with thinking that. I mean, that's a good virtue that my wife has. And then she'll focus on, he seems like it's such a nice guy. This guy, Mike Krzyzewski, some of you know who I'm talking about. Coach of the Duke Blue Devils for years and one of the winningest NCAA basketball coaches of all time. I remember because he had the name Krzyzewski and knew it was Eastern European, immediately Tanya fell in love with Mike Krzyzewski. He's a Polak and we're close to that being Ukrainian. That's a good thing. And again, great coach in many respects. If you do a bit of reading, and again, I don't know how much of that's accurate too, that he could be a pretty tough cookie in dealing with some of the interpersonal connections with those who played on his team. And I'm only bringing this up to say that we tend to judge team sports based on one-loss records. That's it. That's the bottom line. God wants the team that he has called to accomplish the task that it's to do. But it's not just that. That will get done. That's prophesied to get done. It's what happens in how it's done that is also of concern to God. Ephesians 4, verse 11 now. Let's read through this. Verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry." And notice what it says here. "For the edifying," or the building up, "of the body of Christ." So there's a goal here, which, is not new. We certainly know that to be the case. But notice what he begins to address as the verses continue. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect," or a complete, or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that bar is set incredibly high. But that's the bar. That's the goal. That's what Jesus Christ aspires through our reaction to our calling, us to work towards in terms of God's growth in our lives. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, which was true in the first century and certainly can be true today, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking, notice what it says here, the truth, not just the truth, period, speaking the truth in love. So he starts putting qualifiers on how we do what we do. You know, it was Paul himself that acknowledged that there were some people who preached the gospel out of strife and competition. And he said it's at least good that the truth is being preached. But we shouldn't for a moment think that where that's involved, that Christ is happy with what's under the surface. He's not happy with that. You know, if that applies to any of us at any time, myself included. But I'm only saying that there's a difference between that work being accomplished, that truth being preached, and even brethren being cared for, and what's taking place. Of course, the latter is more complex in terms of the spiritual development of those you're serving in the congregation. But it's how it's being done. That's important. Now, it says, preaching the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So that's the goal. That's what we strive to achieve through growing and overcoming, through the process of change and repentance. So all of God's people have the goal of changing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we understand that pretty well. But notice that's not only facilitated by the teaching and preaching. In no way am I suggesting, brethren, that what we teach and what we preach is less important. It's extremely important. As a matter of fact, you find Paul, one of the ways he describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's essential. But this next verse, I believe, is rich with evidence of the working, the interdependent nature of the roles within the church and with each other. Notice verse 16. From whom the whole body, so he's talking about the whole body of the church, joined and knit together, so that he uses this terminology of being joined together, but he expresses how. By what every joint supplies. You go to the original Greek, it's talking about what every connection has to supply something. And the implication is, as I read it anyway, is that each individual that may be represented in this metaphor of a human body has to supply something to enable that joined and knit. You have to kind of pull the needle in the thread a bit yourself. It's not just going to happen. By what every joint supplies, notice verse 4, or this next point, according to the effective working, as opposed to what? Well, to the ineffective working. It's got to be effective. The effective working, notice, which every part does its share. Well, what are the parts that are being referred to here? Are those departments within the employment of the church? So that the ministerial services department does its share, so the media department does its share, or however you want it. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Now, the principle applies to all of us, even those who have the privilege of working for the church. I believe the parts are us. You, me, all of us. What's the result? Causes growth. Causes growth of the body for the edifying, the building of itself in love. In other words, that has to be the basis upon which all of this, which verse 16 describes, takes place. It's not based on competition. It's not based on, I want to be the best or better than you or whatever. It's based on love. And what did we read back in John 13? You know, I've listened to other messages where Ephesians 4:16 was focused on, but there's so much there in that one verse about the interactive nature of the church. And over the past few months, I've read a few books on teams, and there are a lot of them out there, and you learn quite a bit. One of them was entitled, You Win in the Locker Room First. And it was written by NFL coach Mike Smith, who actually coached the Atlanta Falcons some years back. But it talks about the culture fostered in what's called the locker room. And we know that, there's a literal locker room. In other words, what takes place in the atmosphere in the team when they're off the field. You know, their relationships, their trust, their et cetera. Dean Smith, some of you remember Dean Smith, who was a very well-known NCAA coach for North Carolina, I believe it was. He made this statement, one player's selfish attitude can poison a locker room and make it hard, if not impossible, to establish teamwork. Now they're talking about this strictly from the sports perspective. I bring this up because when you start reading about sports teams, you realize that there are some human nature issues that are amongst us as human beings. But even after contemplating the sports teams and the importance of the culture in the locker room issue, it occurred to me that being on a team in the church is different. You know, we don't play a game to score points or goals to win a game or a trophy. It didn't quite work that way. When you compare the church to the world of business, let's say that, you know, there are teams out there in the business world. We aren't recruited, and when you think about the team that we are in the church, we aren't recruited online by someone using ZipRecruiter, you know, to find who's going to be on this team. It's not the way it works. We can't choose those with particular skills because we aren't the ones who call people into the church to be on that team. We come from varied economic, educational backgrounds, ethnic, social backgrounds, quite varied. And the more you travel, the more you realize how true that is. We can't fire someone that doesn't quite meet our expectations. And yet the work to be done, the task, and the goal doesn't change. And so the composition of the team that we're a part of, it comes about in a way that's very unknown. It's counterintuitive, in a sense, to building a team. Now, some of you who have worked in the business world know that you may have been responsible for putting a team together to accomplish certain tasks. And you can select who you want, and sometimes you make some good selections, sometimes maybe it doesn't work out. But the point is that this team is put together differently. You know, the international leadership program that we've been privileged to go on and be involved with over the last 5 or so years, you know, seeing members, getting to know them, talking, meeting with them, in addition to those who are involved in the leadership program. But it's, you know, you're reminded as a member of the church just how diverse we are, where we come from. And yet it's also incredibly inspiring to see that goal, that result that we all know, I've mentioned it many times, of preaching the gospel and caring for God's people so that God's desire of bringing many sons to glory and be a part of his family can be fulfilled. They have that razor sharp in their minds. And it defines their part in the church every bit as much as it defines the part that you and I have in the church. That doesn't change, even though the circumstances they deal with change. Which brings me to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's famous human body analogy. A lot to be said for it. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. But 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. So I'm breaking in here. He was talking about spiritual gifts. But notice here in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink the one Spirit. But if there's one thing that Paul emphasized, it was the diverse nature of the church back then. You know, male, female, Greek, Jew. You know, and did they have challenges? Well, just read 1 Corinthians, and you know, they did. And I don't say that to demean brethren in the first century. They came from the culture they were called in, as we have, and they've learned to be together and to respect and love one another and to work together. But the next analogy, Paul turns into a dialogue, as you find here, as we go, read on. He had a purpose in what is normally a relationship that is symbiotic, in other words, a human body. I mean, my spleen doesn't talk to my liver. They don't have a relationship, you know. My spleen doesn't ask my liver to go out to dinner or come over to their house. It doesn't, you see, a symbiotic relationship of what the body you have and that I have is. As we sit here and draw the breath of life, sitting in the chair, your body and my body is functioning. And it's not because of relationships that have been built over years that aren't automatic. They are. Now, but Paul uses that to make some points regarding we as the church. Having an independent thought and attitude in mind as we do, we are to function nonetheless as a body would. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? He's making these statements to make a point. It's almost a ridiculous statement to make the point. Well, of course not, he says. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I am not of the eye, am I not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Paul knew that in this body, and he's talking here about the church, independent decisions needed to be consciously made to cooperate, serve, and help one another. Those were choices that were made, unlike that of a human body that doesn't make choices, thankfully. Well, at least you want all of your body parts to make the good choice of working together. And we don't even think about it in those terms, do we? But Paul knew that. The body of the church must show this kind of interdependency, care, and concern. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So now he's speaking here of the church. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Well, in our human bodies, again, my eye is not speaking to my hand, and nor is yours. Now your mouth may be speaking, as my mouth is speaking right now, but you get the point. He's saying in a human body, they're not going to make those decisions. But in the spiritual body, well, yes, the eye can say to the hand, I don't want to work with you, metaphorically speaking. We can make the choice in a marriage, in our families, and in the church family or team to work together, be together, and nurture that environment and atmosphere of cooperation and patience and long-suffering. There's a reason why I think Paul used many of these words as he taught the church and encouraged the church. He says in verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So, you know, it's virtually every instruction and example in the scriptures about the functioning of the church and the work of the ministry as a group, there's not solo people going out there doing everything on their own. It's a connected body of people. Many of you know the name John Wooden, who was a famous American NCAA basketball coach, probably the most famous due to the record that he racked up with UCLA Bruins, winning 10 national titles. But he was renowned, John Wooden was, for his wisdom. As a matter of fact, a book that he wrote entitled They Call Me Coach, a very, very good book. But one of the short, pithy statements he made regarding a team, he said, a player who makes a team great is more valuable than a great player. Read that again. A player who makes a team great is more valuable than a great player. Losing yourself in the group for the good of the group, that's teamwork. The star of the team is the team. Now, he is making this statement from a secular perspective in many respects and at about a human team of ball players. But there was a deeper, I'm sure he had deeper purpose in making the statement that he did, but I don't even think he understood the true deeper meaning of the application of such a principle. We are a unique team as members of the Church of God, brethren. We know that when there were times when the apostles did not understand what they were being taught by Christ. That was certainly true in the latter days and hours before Christ was crucified. They didn't fully grasp everything that they were being taught. You may remember when Christ revealed to them that he was going to be crucified or in Matthew 16. And Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. Well, eventually Christ was quite concerned about Peter's perspective. And amongst other things, he said, look, You savor that those things which be of men. And you're looking at this as a human being. You've got to look at what's being accomplished. And in this case, it was Jesus Christ becoming the Lamb of God and sacrificed as God sees it. And he said, I must do that. Because they didn't have a full understanding of the way that plan was going to work yet. Now, I bring that up maybe to reflect this point about what God is accomplishing through his people. It's important. Ephesians 6, verse 16, I'm going to read that again. For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's not just about the preaching of the gospel, and that must be done in a very effective, powerful way that God would be pleased with. It's not just about pastoring and caring for and nurturing those that God would call, which is absolutely essential. We are that body. It's not just the doctrinal integrity. God wants that. He demands that. And that we have a responsibility of the church to preserve that. Those are essential in who we are. But it's how we do it. It's how we accomplish, how we learn and overcome and develop and grow. It's how we work together to accomplish that non-negotiable aspect of the work. You know, is it always the most efficient way? You know, I've been in the church long enough to know that there have been all kinds of ideas about the way we do things in the church. And I'm not talking about what we teach and preach from a doctrinal perspective, but how we get things done. You know, there was a time 35 years ago when we had upwards of 100,000 people around the world and a headquarters out in California with hundreds of employees working very hard in printing presses that we owned and published millions of editions of the Plain Truth magazine month by month. People who poured their lives into what they were doing. A lot of ideas of how things were to get done. You know, fast forward 40 years in 2023, and where we are as a group, relatively small compared to 40 years ago. The same job, something that God's looking for. And it's not just to get the job done. It has to be done the way that he wants it done. And we need to work together to get it done the best way we know how. But it's the environment of the people that God is using and developing, the patience that we exercise and that we learn, the humility that we exercise and that we learn, the love that we grow in, the willingness to sacrifice for others. It's that environment, that spiritual petri dish, as it were, of growth that will be one of the proofs of God's people. And that will be spiritually discerned. You know, brethren, we have a job to do. We know that. And we're reminded of it quite regularly, as we should be. A twofold commission. And I say maybe a three, because I believe that you can maybe separate out the preservation of the doctrinal integrity of the teachings of the church from maybe the preaching of the gospel in a public sense. But we have a job to do. And that gospel will be preached. And God's people will be cared for. But the result of our being on this team, with the goals and the profound purpose behind it, and the work, it's by the process of us working together. The process of us working together, forbearing one another, showing the patience that's needed, growing in humility, learning the long lessons of life. And as Christ even mentioned in Luke 15 of the young man, the prodigal son, a statement was made there of him coming to himself. As we recognize things in our personal lives, in my life, in your life, about ourselves that can grow, it can change, it can improve to become more like our elder brother, it's that process of working together. This is the outcome God is looking for of the team that he put together. Not one that wins 4 games out of 7 in a championship. Not the scoring of buckets. Not one of scoring runs on a baseball field, not one of running a good defense and scoring touchdowns, but of preaching the gospel to this world, caring for the precious brethren that God has called, of whom we are, and in that arduous process that has stretched over 2,000 years, developing the heart, the mind, the character of our elder brother Jesus Christ. And that is the definition of success of the team God has put together.